Morning. How are you doing today?
Good.
Some of you are doing good. Some of you are just kind of here. Some of you are indifferent. Maybe. That's why when Josh was praying, you know, whatever God laid upon your heart, I'm thinking maybe I should just come up here and just be indifferent. What did God lay upon my heart today? But as we are in Deuteronomy 22, the building of the nation, part two, if you were not here last week, that's what we talked about, quite frankly, is the fight against indifference. Right? Indifference. So if you see your neighbor's ox in your property, you're to keep them until when? Comes and gets them. And so the point of the matter is to fight against indifference, and indifference is a significant component of our culture. We love to be indifferent. We have that shrug that Josh, that's indifference. And so I challenge you this week to really look, to really determine, man, oh man, where is the indifference in my life? And do I recognize the value of people? And do I keep my eyes opened up to the opportunities that God has done for me? And do I take action and not assume that somebody else is just going to do it? And do I seek God's direction for his desire for me? Because one of the places that we can be the most indifferent about is our relationship with God. And I didn't think about that until a couple days later, where I am kind of studying through, and I looked at my wife and said, you know, I forgot about one of the most places that we show indifference at times, and that's our relationship with God. And so, as we get into Deuteronomy 22, again, this is not for open discussion per se, but I just want you to reflect, because it's been 7 days. So how'd you do this week? Did you see indifference in your life? And in those times that you saw that indifference, how did you then respond to it? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's why we come together. That's why we study God's word together, is to really encourage us, equip us to then live in a way that's different. Each day, have you ever planted a tree? Yeah, or planted a flower, or planted anything? I don't plant very many things because I don't have a green thumb per se. But I remember when I was a child, like in kindergarten, you would plant these little marigolds, and you would come in every day to class, and you'd water them, and you'd look for change, and you'd water them, and you look for change, and you water them, you look for change, and you water them, and you go, hey, look at that, something green is coming up. And then it continues to grow, and I don't know if it's a miracle or not that we planted, but, you know, and then you'd have this little flower, this little stalk that comes up, and then this little flower, and it would kind of bend over, and its shoot would be closed, and then it would begin to straighten up, and then all of a sudden, over a period of time, its flower would open. It grew. We're no different. Our spiritual life is no different, and it is the word of God that plants seeds in our hearts that then grow, that then changes us and help us to grow. And each day, we have an opportunity to grow just a little bit more. And I'm not talking this way and this way. I'm talking inside the heart. Each day is just to grow a little bit more. And we're not always talking about, whew, I grew 6 inches this summer. I never had a summer like that. I bet you did. It's just the, ooh, maybe I grew a millimeter or a centimeter. And an inch is bigger than a centimeter. But anyway, maybe I grew an inch. Or two, or a quarter of an inch, or an eighth of an inch. I get confused with all those little marks on the ruler, so I don't really know how 1 millimeter is just so much more sense to me. Just a little bit. That's all God's looking for. Just a little bit of growth. And so maybe this week, through the passage of the last 7 days, by the grace of God, you've experienced just a little bit of growth. That's all we're talking here. We're not talking there has to be major changes, although little things over time create major changes, but just a little bit of, I was just a little bit more, or excuse me, a little bit less indifferent this week. That's what we're looking for. Because as we continue that growth, we become more and more and more like our Savior each and every day, to the praise and glory of His name. For His glory and for our good. So how did you do with indifference this week at the end of the day? We're going to pray and then we're going to jump in. We're going to jump into some controversial verses that we're really not sure what they're teaching. Oh, isn't that fun? And then we're going to jump into something that's just a little bit more graphic in nature. And again, I'm not going to make it any more graphic than God's Word makes it, dealing with sexuality. But we are going to cover it because it is in God's Word. And when you preach through a book, you're kind of like, well, that's what's coming next. So you got to be ready. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you just for allowing us to come together today. I thank you for the way that you allow us to grow just a little bit each day, just a little bit over time. And those little bit of changes over a lifetime make great big changes. But as Father, as we get into your word today, I just pray for your guidance and direction. I pray that you are the one who guides and directs, and that our hearts, our desire is to just bring you glory. So may that be what we do today. That we're not here, as Josh already eloquently put so much better than I am now, we're not here about us. We benefit, but it's not about us. It's about bringing you glory. It's not about glorifying ourselves among each other either. It's about glorifying you. And so help us just to do that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I invite you to take your Bibles, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 9. My little tagline, for lack of a better term, that I put on these verses 9 through 12 is a lesson in being different, and then I put a question mark. It's not that I'm questioning that we need to be different. I'm questioning on whether or not that's what these verses teach. So I'm going to show you why I think that is what they're teaching. But you are more than welcome to disagree with me, and that's okay. Because for the 21st century mind, these verses being plugged in where they're being plugged in makes no sense. And for those of you who have gardens, I don't want you walking away from here in a legalistic mindset going, "Oh, I've sinned because I planted my corn with my beans." Matter of fact, my wife does that because those corn stalks make a really nice place for the beans to grow up. But anyway, I do not want you to look at these next set of verses and get a legalistic mindset. Oh, I can't do that anymore then. Or I can't wear a piece of cloth that has two different fabrics. More than likely, you're already doing that today. That's not the point. So let's make sure we take that legalistic mindset and we set it aside. And let me show you why I think this to be true. All right, here we go. Again, my little lesson on being different may or may not be depending on your point of view. So we start in verse 9. You must not plant any other crops between the rows of your vineyard. So a vineyard deals with growing of what? Grapes, good. All right, so we're all on the same page. So far, so good. If you do, you are forbidden to use either grapes of the vineyard or the other crop. So in a very surface level here, if I have a vineyard and I plant some wheat inside that vineyard, according to this verses, what am I forbidden to do? Eat either one. Now, hopefully, there's a very simple question that comes to your mind. Why would they be forbidden to do that? I mean, from an agricultural view, you know, if you want to study that out, you could make maybe the argument that, well, if I plant, you know, maybe if I plant grapes and wheat together or barley together, maybe they actually steal the nutrition in the soil from one another, and really you get bad crops either way. Yeah, maybe. But the problem with that is my wife has a garden. And my wife usually plants, you know, tomatoes, sometimes corn. Corn doesn't grow. She's got carrots in there. She's got beans in there. I don't know. No, you don't have asparagus. But I don't even know all what you have in there. Sunflowers. I mean, a lot of different things. And it grows. Not only what she plants grows, but this other stuff grows in there too, called weeds, which we do not want. So, I don't know if that makes any logical sense. So, is there something deeper going on here? Possibly, maybe, yes. Let me take you down that path. Again, you do not have to agree with me, and that's okay. The other place you see statements like this is Leviticus 19:19. In Leviticus 19:19, you read this: "You must obey all my decrees. Do not mate two different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two different kinds of seeds. Do not wear clothing woven with two different kinds of thread." All right, you're going to see almost that verbatim inside of Deuteronomy. Again, it begs the question of why? Why? Because I bet if you looked at the tag of your material right now, of this shirt, you would find more than two different items woven together to make this shirt. Therefore, I should rip it off right now so I'm not in the sin. Neither one of us wants that to happen. Trust me. But with that said, could there be something deeper? I'm going to take you on a little bit of a trip this morning. The first place we're going to stop in this trip is Psalm 80. So if you have your Bible or electronic device and you want to follow along, that's fine. I do suggest you take notes. Why? So that you can go study this out for yourself. But the first place we're going to stop is verse 80. We're going to look at verses 8 through 19, 7 through 19, basically. I'm going to start right at 7. "Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's army. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved." Verse 8. "You brought us from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us, and we took root and filled the land. Our shade covered the mountains. Our branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread out branches west of the Mediterranean Sea. Our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River." We recognize that at times, God uses different word pictures to describe something else. So in Psalm 80, God is using a word picture of a what? Do you know what? Of a vine. To describe what? Israel. So Israel is God's grapevine. Is there any place else in Scripture that I can see where God uses this symbology, for lack of a better term, where he likens Israel to a grapevine or a vineyard? Isaiah chapter 5. So write down Isaiah chapter 5. And if, again, you want to use your electronic device or your Bibles, flip with me now to Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. All right, here we go. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. "Now I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land and cleared stones and planted it with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter. Now you, people of Jerusalem, Judea, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I had already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will tear it down its hedges and let it be destroyed. I will break down its walls and let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place where the vines are not pruned and the ground is not hoed, a place overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no rain on it. Verse 7. The nation of Israel is my vineyard of the Lord of heaven's army. The people of Judah and are his pleasant garden, and he expects a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard the cries of violence. So, could the point be in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, could it possibly maybe be pointing to Israel? You are my vineyard. You are the vine. We see the same symbols used in the Gospel of John. And as he talks to Israel about not planting other crops in the midst of this vineyard, could he possibly be talking about the distinction or being different, the way Israel was to be different than the rest of the nations around them? Now, I cannot be dogmatic about that, can I? Because I'm taking what he wrote in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I'm making a theological argument in which I say, I think this might be talking about Israel. And I do think that it might be talking about Israel, which seems to fit the context. Go back to Deuteronomy 22. This next one in verse 10 makes a little bit more sense to us, especially any of you who have grown up around animals, which I have not, unless you count my children. But in verse 10 it says, did somebody just say what? Anyway, you must not plow with an ox and a donkey harnessed together. Now that kind of makes some sense, right? Because if I take an ox and a donkey and I put them together to plow, what's going to happen? You're going to go in circles because the ox is going to outpower or overpower that donkey. And how can the donkey even fit? I mean, if the yoke is up around their necks, right? You would think it would choke out the donkey. And from what I understand from donkeys, A, they're pretty stubborn. And if you try to get them to do something that they don't want to do, man, they won't do it. So you have this ox that's probably dragging now this donkey along. You can use your imagination and come up with a lot of different things. But there's also something else about these animals that are unique. One is clean, and one is unclean. If you had to guess, which one you think would be the clean animal? The ox. The ox can be used for worship of the Lord and can be used for food. The donkey, however, is an unclean animal. So I'm yoking together a clean animal with an unclean animal. Some students of God's word will take this word picture and they will try to draw the line between this word picture and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the argumentation will be is, as Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is this the picture he had in mind? An ox yoked with a donkey. Something that is clean that's yoked with something that is unclean. In case you do not know what 2 Corinthians 6 says, it's okay. Because guess what we can do? We can read it. So here it goes. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can a righteous be a partner with the wicked? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God says, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Do not touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So could the donkey, or the ox and the donkey, even represent mixing that which is clean and unclean? Again, possibly. We never want to shoehorn the Word of God. And probably most of you are young enough that you don't even know what a shoehorn is. Right? So when I grew up, my dad had shoes. I assume they fit his feet. But every so often, he would get these pair of shoes that seemed to be a little tight, and he would get this metal thing that was curved. And he would stick it in the back of his shoe, and he would put his foot there, and he would actually stretch the shoe. Usually, he didn't have laces. He stretched his shoe and then be able to get his foot into that shoe, and he would remove the shoehorn. It helped squeeze his foot into the shoe. I've used them a couple of times because my dad did, so I just, hey, Dave, that's kind of neat. Let's see what it's like. I don't even know if they sell them anymore. We never want to squeeze God's word into something that it really doesn't want to fit into. And so to a degree, I'm looking at you and saying, yeah, maybe, possibly, it makes some sense. That this could be what it's talking about. This is not to deteriorate your confidence in God's word. I'm just reminding you that sometimes there are some connections that can be built to help us see the bigger picture. Because usually we're pretty myopic, and that means we're pretty focused right here. Sometimes that's all we can handle. I'll be honest, most of the time that's all we can handle. We usually can't handle seeing the big picture. I think that's actually good. Because if we saw the big picture every time, I really don't think we could handle it. I mean, there's a point in our lives that want to say, well, I would like to know what tomorrow is going to bring me. But do you really want to know what tomorrow is going to bring? Because there can be some fear and some real uncertainty right there. And so sometimes, as Matthew chapter 6 would say, it's better just to be here today. But I will encourage you and remind you that there are connections that can be made. Could, through the Holy Spirit, Paul been thinking about these verses in Deuteronomy 22 as he was writing 2 Corinthians? Yeah, very possibly. Absolutely. He could be thinking of that. You then have this last picture in verse 11. You must not wear clothing made of wool and linen woven together. Again, this refers back to Leviticus 19:19. Now, Leviticus 19:19 is referring to the priestly practice and their garments that they wore. And they were not to wear garments of two different types of materials. That was very, very normal in the pagan practices of the day. So this one is a little harder for me to go some other places inside of Scripture in order to draw some conclusions of why in the world they could not, other than to look at what was the cultural things that was happening at the time and some of the pagan practices that were happening at the time. And that it could very well be referring to the fact that it was very much a pagan thing to mix materials in with your clothing. And that materials, those materials could be wide in variety. So again, it could be talking about being different. And then last but not least, something that is very Israeli and very different than the rest of the cultures that are around him is verse 12. But you must put four tassels on the hem of the cloak with which you cover yourself from the front, back, and sides. Why? And by the way, none of us are wearing any clothing with tassels on it today. Why was Israel commanded to do that? Again, it goes to Numbers 15. Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Throughout the generations to come, you must make tassels for the hems on your clothing and attach them with a blue cord. When you see the tassels, you will remember and obey all the commands of the Lord. Instead of following your own desires and defiling yourself, you are prone to do, as you are prone to do. The tassels will help you remember that you must obey all my commands and be holy to your God. We're going to talk about this, Lord willing, next week about what does it mean to be holy. But with that said, those tassels on their clothing was to remind them that they belong to God. When you take 10, 11, 12, you put them together in the context in which they are. That is why I come up with the idea or the understanding, a lesson of being different. That these verses, or the whole premise of these verses put together, and even the whole premise of the book of Deuteronomy, is to be different than the nations that surround you. Does that work then in the Christian life? Are we called to be different? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. If that is true, going back to math class, right? If this, then this. If that is true, then how are we called to be different? What does that look like? Take a few minutes, think that through. Because that's actually a loaded question. Although for you to think it through, I got to stop talking. What does it look like? If you have a bulletin in front of you, maybe you just want to take a few minutes and just jot down maybe one quick sentence or a few words of what does that look like? What does it mean to be different? Any quick thoughts you would like to share? Vic?
Forgiving.
Forgiving. That's a great word. Why is forgiving so different? The world seems to take offense over everything right now. So forgiving. Anybody else have any quick thoughts? Yes, sir. Say that again. Yeah, kindness and forgiveness in love. Wow. Kindness and forgiveness in love. Thank you. Anybody else want to share some quick thoughts that came to mind? Being graceful. These are common words that we use in Christianese. See, the other question that's in my head is, do we know what they mean? But I just don't have the time. So I have to make an assumption, which is can be dangerous. To be graceful. Any other? Mary? Rejecting the world's philosophy and rejecting what the world says is good. There are times right now where the world calls what is evil good and what is good evil. Absolutely. And Scripture warns about that. Any other thoughts? Okay, to be Christ-focused rather than self-focused. Again, there'd be a lot to unpack in a statement, in those statements. You know, even how so, you know, we think about, what's the first principle again in this whole chapter in 22? Or actually in 21? Life has value. First principle. Life has value. You see, those are good answers, but there's another step, isn't it? Then how do we live that out in everyday life? And actually, I'm not. That's something that you've got to wrestle with. What does that look like in everyday life? You know, when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. Or you pull into the parking space at Walmart or wherever you go grocery shopping and you see that space that's right in front of that door and you think yes, and somebody zooms right in front of you. My father's response to that the one time it happened was he walked out of the car and goes, I hope you get all four flat tires. And I'm thinking, Dad, what are you doing? Anyway, what does that look like in everyday life? Are we even capable of living different? Well, that case, I can give you some good encouragement. I really can. Hold on. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 9. So get rid of all evil behavior, be done with all deceit, hypocrites, jealousy, and unlike speech. Like the new babes born, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you can grow into your full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. Now you have tasted the Lord's kindness. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What more, you are his holy priest. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you are offered spiritual sacrifice that pleases God. As the scripture says, I have placed a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him, but for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. The point of the matter is you can. You can because of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. We can be different. We don't have to live like the rest of the world. We can be different. Go study out these verses for yourself. See if you think they're talking about being different or not. Again, you are free to disagree with me. You have that right. But just make sure if you're going to disagree that you do from a biblical basis and not from an opinion basis. It's very difficult sometimes to get up here and divorce yourself from your own opinion. Because we all have them. And we lie when we say, you know, well, no, my opinion never affects anything that I do or say. Okay. It's hard. It's really hard. From my ability to study God's word, these are the best conclusions I can reach. And that's all I encourage you to do. And if I'm wrong, God's graceful enough to bring that to my attention and to help me to understand what is right. And it may not even be on this side of eternity. But he is graceful. We go on. 15 minutes. We'll see. We go on to a very possible difficult section into the 21st century. It's a very difficult section sometimes to even read through. It's a difficult section to even for the world to accept because they're are some things where the world would look at this and say, no way. Because it's very, very countercultural. Some principles regarding sexuality and marriage. And again, I am not going to get more graphic than Scripture gets. I'm going to let you parents describe to your children whatever it is you want to describe to them. Reality is, God's Word does teach about sexuality, and we should not be afraid to learn from it and to teach it. And that's the reality of it. This first one is easy. Matter of fact, most of us would read this and say, well, that makes sense. But culturally speaking, the world would read verse 5 and they're going to bristle at it because of what it says. Well, what does it say? A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear woman's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God. On the surface, this makes some pretty easy statements. Now, does it mean, however, that, you know, my wife gets up in the morning, she grabs a shirt, the first shirt she grabs is mine, she puts it on, she walks downstairs, she is now wearing my shirt, it's a man's shirt, because I'm a man, she's now in sin, right? No. No, again, that would be a strict legalistic interpretation of this. Doesn't mean that women can't wear jeans, right? Because jeans were first actually constructed for men that were working out in the field, and then women started wearing jeans too, so all you women who are wearing jeans are now in violation of the scripture, right? No. No. And so, what is this teaching? What's the point? If you had to think this through scripturally in just a few short words, what do you think the point could be? Mary. A man should be a man and a woman should be a woman. Phil? Huh? Transgenderism. Okay, which is a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And you... Correct. Or a woman dressing like a man because she wants to be thought as a man. Yep.
And for them, I mean, we talk about, you know, wearing clothes now as a matter of style. But then if a man dressed as a woman, it was a lifestyle.
Okay.
So as everybody has been saying, it's in those days and in those times where they were at it, to do so was to directly fight against God's will for
them. Okay. Good thoughts, but we have to move on because I'm short on time. So, huh?
Is this why men's shirts and women's shirts
button? They button what? Yeah, because one's just the right, one's on the left. But again, it's deeper than just that. It is men being men and women being women. There are separate roles inside of Scripture for men and for women. All right? Even inside of marriage, there are roles for a husband, there are roles for a wife. There are roles. Now, do these roles call into question equality? Absolutely not. Is that opinion, or can I scripturally prove it? You better be able to scripturally prove it. One of the places I go to prove it is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, but among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man has been born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Equality. I can take you to the book of Ephesians. You know, book of Ephesians, when you talk about marriage, right? So a woman is to be submissive to her husband, correct? Now, the reality is six verses before that, what does it say? That we are to be submissive to one another. Different roles, but equality. This could be pointing back all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where God began to already create those roles and say, I don't want those roles, I want these roles, and so I try to change it. And it is in violation of the roles that God has established. So easily put, first of all, the first principle in sexuality is men be men, women be women. I recognize right now that our culture is trying to figure out how to get a man pregnant. But men are men and women are women. And that's the way it is. And quite frankly, men, I've watched my wife through pregnancy. I've watched a couple of my daughters through pregnancy. Why would you ever want to be pregnant? So I'm not trying to discourage you. I know you're getting married soon, but seriously, you really want swollen ankles? Right, a couple principles I learned about a pregnant woman. A, you do not talk about her weight. B, after she gives birth, you do not talk about her weight. And C, if the woman is asleep, do not touch her. Even if you think she looks cold, you put the blanket over her, you wake her up, it's done. As my wife once said one night, I'm up, now you're up. Okay. Men be men, women be women. My wife is so much better equipped to be a woman than I am. So much better. I could also take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and be content in who you are. Easy principle that our world has tried to make complex. It's easy principle. Now we're going to get into some little harder stuff. Okay, verse 13. Suppose a man marries a woman, but after sleeping with her, he turns against her. Okay, sleeping with her is a very nice word after they have sexual intercourse. He turns against her and publicly accuses her of shameful conduct, saying, when I married this woman, I discovered she was not a virgin. That's the charge in verse 14. The charge is this man is saying, this woman wasn't a virgin when I married her. Therefore, her father has defrauded me. Understand, things are different. Arranged marriages. There is a price that a husband pays for his bride, 50 pieces of silver. The understanding behind that payment is that this woman is going to be a virgin as they get married. Now, I know where the 21st century mind goes. Well, what about the man? I get it. They're both, from God's perspective, expected to be pure. From God's perspective. And if they are not, the man will be held accountable by God in some way, shape, or form. The 21st century mind immediately gets confrontational because you really can't tell if a man's a virgin or not, but you can a woman. And so in this case, these two come together after marriage, and evidence of her virginity is not there. Matter of fact, that's what happens next, verses 15 through 17. Then the woman's father and mother must bring proof of her virginity to the elders as they hold court in the town's gate. Unfortunately, this husband has now made this a public matter. Verse 16, her father must say to them, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and now he has turned against her. Again, arranged marriage. They have been patrolled for over a year now. At the end of that patrolled period, they get married. The reason why the patrolled period lasts a year is because you have a baby usually in 9 to 10 months. And that would be great evidence that the woman is not pure. Again, I recognize it's a little harder with a man. Verse 17, he has accused her of shameful conduct, saying, I discovered that your daughter was not a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then they must spread out the bed sheets before the elders. I am not going to get more graphic than this needs to be. More than likely, this is dealing with the bed sheets from the honeymoon night. More than likely, it's dealing with the breaking of the hymen. That's all I'm going to say. You parents can describe it to your children as you see fit, to the details in which you see fit. That I leave to you. But that appears to be the evidence. The other ideas of the evidence is a menstrual cycle, and again showing bed sheets prior to her marriage that prove that she had a menstrual cycle, which means she was not pregnant. Hence, her virginity was intact. Could be either or. Again, this is where we are. Unfortunately, it has come to this point where proof has to be displayed. If the parents provide this proof, verse 18 and 19, then the elders must take the man and punish him. They must also fine him 100 pieces of silver, which he must pay to the woman's father because he publicly accused a virgin of Israel of shameful conduct. The woman will then remain the man's wife, and he may not divorce her. Whew, there's a lot there. That made some of my daughters extremely angry. What's the first part of it? If he makes this accusation, the accusation is not true, he's to be punished. Now, the punishment is not the 100 pieces of silver. The punishment more than likely is being flogged. The man's to be flogged. His fine then is 100 pieces of silver. So if a bride price is 50 and now he has to pay on 100 more, that's 150. So he's now paid 3 times the price for this bride. And then he may never divorce her. Which makes you then think, that poor woman, why would she want to live with that man? But I did a little bit more digging and I talked to some of my friends who know Hebrew where I don't. And so they said, well, they must pay a fine of 100 pieces of silver, which he must pay to the woman's father because he publicly accused a virgin of Israel of shameful conduct. From what I am being told, from what I read, the father is not required to accept the additional 100 pieces of silver. The father would have the legal right to end the marriage right there. You have made this accusation. I am taking my daughter back. It is the decision of the father and the wife if the marriage continues. Again, I do not speak Hebrew. I have some friends that do. I read a couple different commentaries. That was actually the prevailing thought, that the woman and the with the father can actually say no. Again, there are no records of this actually happening. More than likely because of the severity of the punishment. You make this accusation, you're going to get flogged, you're going to have to give up 100 pieces of silver. And by the way, this is now public. So what we forget is the way in which their community works. The community, the elders, the family will now be watching this guy. And they weren't transit like we are today, right? So my wife and I have been married for 33 years. Granted, we've lived in this house for 21 years. This is the longest place we've ever lived. But before we lived in this house, what, we lived like 5 or 6 different places? Lived in Ohio, different parts of Ohio. We've lived in Iowa. Now we've lived in... We're pretty transient. They weren't transient back then. Very rare. This man would be under the community's guise probably for the rest of his life. Now what happens if the accusation is true? verses 20 and 21. But suppose the man's accusations are true, and he can show that she was not a virgin. The woman must be taken to the door her father's, taken to the door of her father's home. Notice it's not the city gate. This is extremely personal. It's now at the door of the father's home. And there the men in town must stone her to death, for she has committed a disgraceful crime in Israel by being promiscuous while living in her parents' home. In this way you shall purge the evil from among you. That's a pretty significant penalty for her as well. It's her life. Again, 21st century mind says, what about the guy? We're going to get to a couple examples that include the guy. Either way, this whole process, these verses, whole process of some of these verses are just sad and discouraging and ought to be. So if the woman is lying, if she had been promiscuous with her lifestyle, she has now forfeited her life. By the way, she did not enter the marriage not knowing this. All of Israel knows this. So all of Israel knows if this is what happened, this will be the result. They already know. Much different than us, again. Culturally, much different than us. What's the next scenario? We're going to go through these and then we're going to tie it together. Verse 22 through 24 then. So that's if you're married and you find out that your wife or a man makes an accusation that his wife's not a virgin, or you find out she's not a virgin. Verse 22. If a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. In this way, you must purge the Israel, the purge, you will purge Israel of such evil. Suppose a man meets a young woman, a virgin that is engaged to be married, so betrothed, and he has sexual intercourse with her, and this happens within a town. You must take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The woman is guilty because she did not scream for help. The man must die because he violated another man's wife, even though they're betrothed. It's considered a marriage. And in this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Whoa. These verses, 22 through 24, assumes consensual sex between a man and a woman. One who's betrothed and a man who evidently is not. If they are found in committing the act, and we use the term adultery, then both die. Again, sad occurrence. 21st century minds have a hard time wrapping our minds around this. That is not the way our culture functions. Maybe if it functioned this way, it'd be so much better. And I'll tell you why later. Next situation. Verses 23 to 25. And I know I'm reading them kind of fast, but hang on. But if the man meets an engaged woman out in the country and he rapes her. Very specific word there, by the way. And rapes her. Then only the man must die. Do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no crime worthy of death. He is innocent as a murder victim. Since the man raped her out in the country, it must be assumed that she screamed, but there was no one to rescue her. Her innocence is assumed. Well, what if she didn't scream? It's assumed. It's assumed that she screamed out. It's assumed that she called for help, and the man must die because he raped her. And again, that's a very specific word. And it results in his death. Quite frankly, from a personal opinion, sounds like a good justification and result. Another scenario. This is the one that my daughter really struggled with. I had a daughter come into my bedroom one day where my desk is. She had just read this and she blasted me. She was hot when she read this. She did read it in the NIV. And the NIV translates it in a little bit of a different way. Verses 28 through 29. Suppose a man has intercourse with a young woman who is a virgin but is not engaged to be married. not betrothed. If they are discovered, he must pay her father 50 silver pieces of silver, and he must marry the young woman because he violated her, and he may never divorce her as long as he lives. Can you catch why my daughter had a rub with that? Let me read it to you from the NIV. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered. So she comes into my room and says, Dad, this is not acceptable. Whoa. All right, let's step back. So this guy rapes this woman, and now she has to be his wife for the rest of her life? How is that fair? All right, we got to step back, and we got to make sure that we're not making some assumptions here. The NIV is the only version that actually takes the words violate her or seize her and translates it as rape. It's the only one. Now, what is the Hebrew word? The Hebrew word is the situation in which one is caught, to be arrested, or to lay a hold of and to wield. So to catch, to arrest, to lay hold of. In the definition, if you read it and you begin to look at the word, it does not imply force. So it doesn't assume force. But it does plan on one who is seized. It is also interesting that all of the translations translate it if they are discovered. Again, that's an interesting phrase to use, because usually that phrase, if they are discovered, gives an indication of something that is consensual. They both agreed to it. The problem, the word violated her and seize her, is difficult words to translate. Could this have been a situation of rape? Yes. Could it have been a situation of what we would use the word fornication? Fornication is sex outside of marriage of two single people. Could this be an instance of fornication? Possibly. The result is, again, talking to my friends, is that the verbiage is very much similar to the verbiage of the first instance, where he must offer 50 pieces of silver to the woman's father, because that's the bride of the price, that could then refuse it. So it doesn't say that she has to marry him. And there are also some indications that the father could take the 50 pieces of silver because you have violated my daughter, but you're not marrying her. From a cultural perspective. That's why sometimes we got to take a step back and let's look at this. Because God's not saying, look, woman, you've got to remain married to her for the rest of your life. And I do want to hear what you say, but we're really short on time. So I'm just going to keep going. And so that's kind of the situation of what's going on here. Last verse. A man must not marry his father's former wife, for this would violate his father. Why would it violate his father? Again, we would go back to Genesis 2:24. This explains that so a man leaves his father and his mother, becomes one with his wife, and they become one. So not again to get too graphic, but to sleep with your father's wife is to sleep like with your father. And that's not acceptable. So when you begin to wrap these verses together, what's the point? Where do you land? Because they are some pretty significant phrases or pretty significant situations that can really induce an emotional response. I am the father of five daughters. If somebody would rape one of them, it would be extremely difficult, and I'm just being transparent and honest, for me not to call up Josh and say, let's go, I'm borrowing one of your guns, I need your help, his life is over. not even joking around. His life's over. And I will do whatever I need to do to make sure that's accomplished. And matter of fact, we're not even going to kill him right away. We're going to make sure he feels the full extent of his death. I am a dad of 5 daughters. That is my view. From a personal perspective. But what is God trying to teach them here? First of all, there's a high view of marriage here. There's a really high view of marriage. There's a high view of sexual interaction between a man and a woman. High view. It's interesting, on Thursday night we had the Damascus Project here, which deals with sex trafficking. They threw up a statistics that really shocked me. So I entered ministry about 22 years ago. When I entered ministry, it was figured out at that point, the statistics was this: about 52% of all United States male were viewing pornography at any one time. They threw up a statistic that has changed drastically in the last 25 years. It's now 85%. One of the biggest places on this world for the sex trade is Thailand. Why? Because rich Americans go there for that specific purpose. United States is the biggest consumer. The biggest consumer in the world of pornography and sex trade. The United States, the culture in which we live in. Why? Because we no longer have a high view of sexuality. We have cheapened it to such a degree that we read things like this, and the world's point of view is, you are now, right, impeding on my liberty. I should be able to sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want. And that is the prevailing theme of our culture. I should be able to look at whoever I want, whenever I want. I'm not even telling you about all the different things that are online. That men pay women to do certain things so they can view it on their computers at home. And I'm sorry, guys, it's not that women don't partake. They just do not partake to the degree in which men, 85% of all males in the United States are viewing pornography. That's 8.5 out of 10. That blew my mind. Because we no longer have a high view. That's what I think these verses are dealing with. Having a high view of sexuality and of marriage. So applying the principles of this whole chapter, wrapping it up, because we've got to get moving. So what are some of the principles? Number one, what's your level of indifference to those that are around you, going all the way back to last week? Better yet, how would God view your level of indifference? If need be, and how could that be improved? So if God was your barometer, how would he look at your level of indifference in the people that are around you? Something to think about. What are biblical principles that you have applied in your life to help you live differently from the unsaved world? Is there evidence? You do not need to be weird, by the way. But where it's the differences, and those differences that begin in the heart. Do you take sexual purity seriously? And what are the guardrails that you've put place in your life to help you? Especially men, but women are not immune either, right? Men are motivated by sight. That is why. And I'm not painting with a broad brush. That is why some women dress the way that they do. Because they do know that men are motivated by sight. By the way, women are motivated by emotion. right? For sexuality, for a man, it's usually all about sight. For a woman, it's usually all about emotion, an emotional attachment. And men will use that in order to control women. Matter of fact, they said that, you know, the sex trade, they'll talk to these young ladies, they'll get that emotional attachment. Oh, wow, you really care about me. Oh, wow, you really love me, not realizing what they're entering into. And then they break them down. Man, if you really want to know what's going on inside of our world, go to the Damascus Road Project in Oshkosh, sit through one of their 101 lectures. It'll be hard. The lady talked, what, for about an hour and a half? At some points, I'm like, can you stop now? Wow. Wow. In our culture, we do that to each other, by the way. We need to be careful. So what guardrails have you put up in your life? Hopefully you put up some. If you put up none, high probability you will run off the road. We're out of time. So we need to wrap it up. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I recognize we probably could spend weeks on those verses. The cool thing is as we leave from this place, it doesn't mean our study stops. So, Father, help us. Help us to study your word. Help us to understand your word.